chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we come to read verses 22 through 33 this morning. Relatively well-known passage of Scripture where Abraham intercedes for the righteous dwelling there in the wicked land of Sodom. Remind you as we come to the Lord's Word that this is His Word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches, and that we do well to listen in faith and love, and to receive these words, to lay them up in our hearts, and to practice them in our lives. So please hear the reading of our Lord this morning, Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 33. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that it is in prayer that we speak to you, and that it is in your word that you speak to us. And so we pray that you would tune our ears this morning to your word, that we would humbly receive it, and that you by your Spirit would grant us the grace that we need to kill the remaining remnants of sin that continue to wage war against these glorious privileges and duties that we have in the covenant of grace. Make us ever more faithful, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we came to the first half of Genesis chapter 18, where we noted that Abraham excelled in the spiritual grace of hospitality, of showing the service to these three men, one of whom was undoubtedly the Lord incarnate, and then at least two angels with him, and how it is that Abraham provided for them and opened his home and showed great hospitality to those who were in need. Well, now at the end of Genesis chapter 18, what we see is that Abraham not only excelled in the grace of hospitality, but we see more poignantly here this morning that he also excels in the grace of intercessory prayer. Now, as we just take a step back and we admire the way in which chapter 18 develops here, what we see is that Abraham cared deeply both for the physical needs of those around him, and he also cared for the spiritual needs of those around him. That in caring for their physical needs, that Abraham opened his heart and his mind to receive them in hospitality. And in caring for their spiritual needs, he brings before the Lord petitions on the behalf of others in order that they might be spared the judgment and the wrath of God. What we see of Abraham, the father of the faith, is that he had a genuine care both for the physical well-being and the spiritual well-being of those who were within his life. Now, I think it's fair to draw relatively broad brush strokes, and maybe you're privy to this and understand it, but that by nature we tend to fall on one side or the other. Even if you think in the great picture, stereotypical picture, that often it seems to be that the liberal churches are very intent on attempting to minister to the physical needs of people, and the more conservatively bent churches are more prone to try and minister to the spiritual needs of people. And that there is, within the ministry and the work of the church, this great divide and this tension about what is it that we minister to? Do we minister to the physical needs? Do we minister to the spiritual needs? And what we see of someone like Abraham laid down here as a biblical example for us is that it isn't an either-or. That it's not we either serve the physical needs of others or we serve the spiritual needs of people, but that it is meant to be a both-and. Well, those of you who are new to Presbyterianism may not totally understand the way in which the government of our church works, but this is why we maintain and why we hold to the two perpetual offices within the church, the one being that of elders and the other being that of deacons. That we believe that it is the chief and the primary service and role of elders to serve the spiritual need of God's people, and that it is the primary role and the work of the deacons to care for the physical needs of God's people. So as Presbyterians, even in the way in which the government of our church is laid out here, that we believe that it ought to be a both end, that we ought to have an interest in the physical as well as the spiritual needs and difficulties of people. Now, undoubtedly, though we are Presbyterians, we don't think that this is reserved for officers alone, but that every believer has a need in some degree, according to the opportunity that God offers them, to serve both the spiritual and the physical needs of others. Now this morning, as we can come to consider the way in which Abraham dealt with the spiritual needs of the righteous who were in Sodom, I don't believe that our pressing need as we come to the end of Genesis 18 is to discover what intercessory prayer is. I think most of us, having grown up in the church and even knowing our catechisms well and reading the scriptures, that it's relatively plain and simple that intercessory prayer is simply praying for one another or on behalf of one another. Rather, I think what the pressing issue this morning is to address why it is that we so often neglect this very important grace that we are called in the Word of God to excel in. Now, I don't think, and I hope that I'm not being uncharitable this morning, but I think that it is fair to say that many of us personally and publicly often neglect the spiritual grace of intercessory prayer and of praying on behalf of one another. Now, if I can, without giving undue offense to anyone, simply make a simple observation that I have often wondered as a pastor, and I know I'm not alone in this, that if we held a proper perspective about intercessory prayer, do you imagine that we would see our monthly prayer meetings so scarcely attended? That when we have the opportunity to gather to pray before God and to lift up the cares and the concerns of one another, would we see our prayer meetings so scarcely attended? Well, I understand that perhaps we might, even if we understood these things. And I understand that perhaps, no, we wouldn't, and we would see our regular prayer meetings far more faithfully attended upon. I know that there are those who willfully disobey God in this command and have no reason to pray intercessory prayers or to pray with or for their brothers. And if one is willfully disobedient in this, really the only call we can give to them is to repent according to the Word of God. But I also know as a pastor that there are many who are kept from intercessory prayer, particularly in public, through providential hindrances. That they simply can't do it due to the lack of strength or due to disabilities or due to sicknesses or whatever various providential hindrances there may be. And to those people, we rejoice that the ministry of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit is not confined to the four walls and the roof of a church building. And so we would never want to heap up undue burdens upon those who are providentially hindered. But I also suspect as a pastor that one of the reasons why we neglect intercessory prayer, particularly in public, is because we are ignorant. that it is a neglect that is born out of our own ignorance. And so as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 18 this morning, the way in which I want to approach this is I want to preach and I want to draw out several reasons to encourage you in the way that I often encourage myself. In those Sundays or in those times when I think that intercessory prayer is too laborious, when I would rather go and do something else, or perhaps the way that I would encourage my own children when they ask, why do we have to pray for other people? That my aim this morning is more to address those who ignorantly neglect this grace that we are called to excel in praying with and particularly for one another. And so what do we need in order to have a proper perspective? How is it that we can encourage ourselves by the Word of God to kindle a greater earnestness within our minds and within our hearts to attend upon the spiritual needs of others through intercessory prayer? Well, here at the end of Genesis chapter 18, I see a number of components, I see a number of things that are fitting in order to kindle this greater earnestness within us. And so this morning I want to offer a number of encouragements and how is it that we can become more and more faithful to the spiritual grace of not only caring for the physical needs of people by extending hospitality, but by helping bear the spiritual burdens through intercessory prayer. Now the first encouragement that I have to offer you from Genesis chapter 18 is that if we are to excel in this grace, then we must have a proper perspective on the spiritual division that divides every man and every woman and every child throughout all of history and throughout all of the world. As Abraham comes here and as he hears that these angels are about to go and destroy Sodom, what we notice in Genesis 18, and it is very clear, is that ultimately, as Abraham prays before the Lord, that Abraham sees that there are only two types of people within this world. You and I know that our world clamors against this, that this in some regards is considered to be politically incorrect, that there are those who out of one side of their mouth are trying to tell us that we're all one big happy family, that out of the other side of their mouth there's innumerable divisions and distinctions according to ethnicities, according to race, according to economic status, according to our political leanings, that we are a world that is vexed, that we are challenged with, are we either one or are we many? And yet what we observe about Genesis 18 is that God's word comes and it speaks so clearly and it makes known to us that ultimately there is only one great division that exists and divides every man and every woman and every child on the face of planet Earth. And we see that in the way in which Abraham addresses his prayer to God as he prays on behalf of the righteous against those who Abraham classifies as the wicked. And what we note in this prayer is that Abraham has a concern, as you will observe there in verse 23, when he asks the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now, as Abraham approaches God in prayer and as he offers this intercessory prayer, Abraham notes that there are only these two classifications, that there is no middle ground, that there is no possible third option or third category in the presence of God, but that every single human person who has ever lived, is living, or will live, either neatly divides into one of these two categories, that they are either righteous in the sight of God or they are wicked in the sight of God. That there is no middle ground and that there is no via media or a third way here. And what you observe about Abraham's prayer here as he prays on behalf of the righteous against the wicked is that this holds with the whole of Scripture. God, all the way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, that it was God who instituted this division. That it was God who said, "I am going to give a seed to the woman, and there is going to be a seed for the serpent, and eventually the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent and of all his followers." You think as well of Jesus as he made this known in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. As the Son of Man comes in great glory and he separates all of humanity, that you were either a sheep or you were a goat. But there was no third group there. We see it as well in the teaching of Paul, say in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul speaks of those who are children of wrath and of those who have been touched by the grace of God and therefore are adopted into the family of God. That what Abraham shows us here and what drives his prayer is this understanding of this spiritual division that exists between all of humanity. Either we are righteous or we are wicked. One has to note that within the particular context, we already know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, who the righteous are. That it is there that we read that great testament of faith that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. That the only way that one can be accounted amongst the righteous is to follow in the footsteps of Abraham by embracing Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. That the righteous does not come down to the intentions of one's thoughts or hearts, that it doesn't come down to whether their good works outweigh their bad works, that it doesn't come by the court of public opinion, that it doesn't come through a political candidate or a political platform, but that it simply resides in this as one resting and receiving Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so we must, if we are to excel in this grace of intercessory prayer, we must have the spiritual division in mind. Because it is only to the righteous. It is only to those who, like Abraham, have embraced the promises of the gospel. It is only to those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who have all of the blessings and have all of the promises and have all of the disciplines and all of the privileges and all of the assurances that belong in the covenant of grace. What you note here within this prayer of Abraham is that he doesn't simply approach God as God who has created and formed and fashioned all things, but that Abraham approaches him as the covenant God, declaring over and over again before him over and over again addressing him as Lord in all capital letters, the covenant name of God. That Abraham understood that as he had the opportunity to pray for others, that this was a privilege that belonged to him in the covenant of grace. What a blessing it was to him to be able to ascend the throne of grace and to plead for grace in the time of need. And so if we are to kindle this grace of intercessory prayer in our hearts and our minds to encourage ourselves with it, we must understand the spiritual division. The righteous and the wicked, and it belongs to the righteous alone to come and to present our prayers before God. But we see a second encouragement here at the end of Genesis 18 as well. And that is that we must have a proper perspective not only on the spiritual division, but also on the spiritual union that exists between those who are righteous. Now, I think you know as well as I do, having grown up in the American culture and Western civilization, that all too often we can be far too individualistic in our Christian faith. That individualism has largely torn and demolished the foundations of Christian faith and a Christian confession of those who say, ultimately all that matters is me, Jesus, and my Bible. That there are many Christians who live and walk the life of faith with no accountability, with no fellowship, with no church, thinking that they're ultimately a rule unto themselves. And yet what we note is that the Bible speaks otherwise. The Bible doesn't cave into the rugged individualism that we have, but that one of the glorious realities of faith is that it unites us not only to God, but that it also unites us one to another. That just as there's a spiritual division between the righteous and the wicked, so there is a spiritual unity between those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now we see something of this unity here at the end of Genesis chapter 18. We see this in the way in which Abraham intercedes for the righteous who are in Sodom. Now as we read this and as we consider Abraham's prayer on behalf of the righteous, we ought to ask, do you imagine that Abraham was overly familiar with the righteous people who were in Sodom? Undoubtedly, one could perhaps imagine that Abraham, having at least lived near Sodom and having Lot dwelling in Sodom, that maybe Abraham had made a number of trips there, maybe had gone to buy and to sell and in order to do business with those who were in Sodom, that maybe Abraham had gathered with a little congregation of believers there and had worshiped with them, that there is a chance that as Abraham comes before the Lord here and as he intercedes on behalf of the righteous, that Abraham is thinking, I remember this person and I know this person by name, and I'm praying for this person as God's wrath is about to be vented against the city. Now, one could imagine that Abraham was overly familiar, that he knew the names and the faces of those who he was praying with. And yet, it's also striking, isn't it, that if Abraham was so familiar with the righteous and the fellow believers who were living in Sodom, do you imagine that Abraham would have negotiated with God in prayer in the way that he did? That Abraham, as he first comes before the Lord, as we note here in the prayer, that he prays and he asks God, well, if 50 righteous people are found in the city of Sodom, would you spare the city for their sake? And no sooner has God told Abraham, I will spare the city on behalf of 50 righteous, that Abraham then goes, okay, well, now let's negotiate this a little bit. What if only 5 people are missing from this righteous lot? Would you spare this city for the sake of 45? And of course, as Abraham goes down the list, it goes from 50 to 45 to 30 to 20 to 10 to the reality that we learn in Genesis chapter 19 that there were like 3.5 righteous people. That there was Lot and there were his 2 daughters and there was his wife who at least initially went with him before she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. No, what's quite striking about Genesis chapter 18 is that as Abraham comes to intercede for the righteous who are in Sodom, one is left with the impression that Abraham may not have even known the names and the faces of his fellow believers who were dwelling within the wicked city of Sodom. And yet what's striking here is that as Abram hears of the Lord's plans to go and destroy Sodom, that Abraham doesn't sit back with his arms folded and figure, well, hey, out of sight, out of mind. I don't know who these righteous people are. I don't need to concern myself with it. What business is it of mine if there are those who are dwelling in Sodom who are righteous? That Abraham does not respond in this way. But that Abraham finds the opportunity to earnestly intercede on behalf of the righteous who he likely didn't know by name, couldn't have picked them out of a crowd, that they were faceless entities to him. Well, why is it that Abraham is so affected by the righteous in Sodom that he likely had very little knowledge of? Well, in the very least, what we can say is that Abraham acknowledges the spiritual union that he has with these fellow brothers and sisters. Though they may be nameless and though they may be faceless to him, that yet Abraham understood that faith and this faith that he had exerted in the promises of God united him not only to the Lord, but also united him to all those who were righteous, that they were his brothers and his sisters. And what a glorious thing it is that faith unites us, and that the faith that does unite us, even to those that we don't know their names and we don't know their faces, to those who are scattered throughout the world, that the faith that unites us to one another is a stronger bond than the bond of countryhood, than the bond of community, than the bond of political platforms, and even the very bond of blood. That Abraham understood something, even here in the Old Testament, that when one member of the body suffers, that the whole body suffers. And Abraham takes this up as he knows the spiritual unity that he has with those who are about to face the wrath of God, and he intercedes on their behalf. And what an encouragement this is to us, brothers and sisters, that we may not know by face our Christian brothers and sisters, that we might not know by name those who suffer and are persecuted in China or in the Middle East or scattered throughout Africa or even across the United States, but we are yet one body with them. And what a privilege it is to remember our brothers and sisters and to earnestly intercede on their behalf in order that one day when we stand in glory, we shall behold them and we shall know them and we shall see the fruition of the prayers that we have offered on their behalf. And so a second encouragement that we have here is the spiritual union that exists between brothers and sisters. But if we are to cultivate and encourage a greater spirit of intercessory prayer, then thirdly, we all ought to also have a proper perspective on the wrath of God that is coming against the world of ungodliness. Now you observe, or we observed earlier in Genesis chapter 18, that there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, that God extended this olive branch of friendship and fellowship to Abraham as he takes counsel within himself and he asks, should we hide from Abraham what we're about to do? And of course, the resounding answer that we expect in the text is that God did not hide, but that in great friendship he revealed to him that this is what we are about to do, that the Lord said, I'm about to send these two men, my angels, to go forth into Sodom and to destroy it. Now, we can imagine that it would have been very easy for Abraham to hear this, to hear that these angels were about to go and to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah and the three other cities. And it would have been easy for him to say, well, I'm safe, sure glad I'm out of that wreck, hoofda, I did what was necessary and I'm good. And yet what we observe about Abraham is that he doesn't do that. Well, as the Lord converses with Abraham earlier in Genesis 18, as he reveals there after verse 17 what it is that he's going to do, we don't understand the particular language that the Lord used. We don't know the adjectives that he used to describe the judgment that was going to be coming against them. We don't know what kind of words the Lord spoke, if he thundered, if he said it tenderly. We don't know how it is that he communicated it to Abraham, but what we do know is that as the Lord told Abraham of this coming wrath that was coming against the unrighteous and the wicked there in Sodom, that this was a great judgment. And we see that as it's played out in Genesis chapter 19, as Lot and his daughters and his wife begin to flee, and we read that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from heaven, and that he overthrew the cities and all the valley and the inhabitants and what grew on the ground. That we get a picture of the greatness of the judgment and the wrath of God against the wicked. And undoubtedly, no one can read Genesis 19 and not be taken by the horribleness of the scene of the wrath of God being poured out against the wicked. So we don't know the particular words that the Lord spoke to Abraham and how it is that he revealed this. We see the fruition of it in Genesis 19. But undoubtedly, even though we don't have the particular details of the discussion between the Lord and Abraham, it very clearly left an impression on Abraham. Because here God in Genesis 18, 17 takes counsel and says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then he goes on and talks about how he's chosen Abraham to raise his children up, how this great outcry has come out against Sodom and Gomorrah. And what do we behold of Abraham? But when he finally opens his mouth and speaks, what is he doing? Well, I think if I were in Abraham's position, if the Lord came and told those things to me, that I would be apt to open my mouth in jubilation and thanksgiving and going, I'm so glad that by your grace you've chosen my household and now I get to command my children. I'm so glad you're reaffirming the promises of the covenant that you have given to me. There are many things that I can think that I would praise, that I would applaud, that I would laud of what it is that the Lord had told me. But what we see is the impression that it left on Abraham is that there had to have been some amount of consternation, because when he at long last speaks, we see Abraham not praising and extolling the covenant promises and graces of God, but we see him interceding. We see him praying on behalf of those who are about to experience the fierce wrath and the judgment of God and the destruction that is coming. Now, you probably know as well as I do that for as horrible and horrendous as the judgment of God against Sodom was and the destruction that it reaped, that whatever was experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately pales in comparison to the final judgment that is coming. To the final judgment when the Lamb will pour out his wrath and his indignation against all the wicked scattered throughout the world. That Jesus could even use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example and say that it will fare better for them in the day of judgment. The city that proliferated in homosexual activity, who delighted in inhospitality, who had no gratitude towards Abraham as he had gone and earlier freed them from the five kings that had taken them. This city that in all manner was an example and pinnacle, as it were, of ungodliness and wickedness in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus says on the day of judgment, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for those who reject me and the clarity of the gospel and the apostolic message that I bring. And of course, the reason for that is that in the final judgment, that the wicked will be held to having a greater knowledge and a greater light and a greater salvation that is offered to them, not one of types and shadows, but of the reality and the substance that is found in Christ. And brothers and sisters, when we think of the final judgment that is to come, when we think of the fierce wrath and the indignation of the Lord, how can we not, like Abraham, open our mouths and intercede on behalf of those who are about to experience it and who are about to endure it? I don't know about you, but how easy it is for me, like a horse, to stick blinders on my eyes in the midst of this world and to try and think that judgment is something that is far off, that it's something that, yeah, the Bible speaks about, but I don't really like to think about it or to meditate upon it. And yet if we are going to encourage and excel in this grace of intercessory prayer, then we must have a proper perspective that the wicked are going to face a hell of judgment on the final day when God comes to deliver once and for all his indignation as the holy, good, and true God. And how can this not excite us to a spirit of intercessory prayer for the spiritual needs of those around us? And yet we see more. We see a fourth reason of why we ought to be encouraged in intercessory prayer, and that is that we see that the greater burden of Abraham's prayer here in Genesis 18 is not so much for the wicked of Sodom, but that his prayer is chiefly focused and centered on the righteous who are living in Sodom. Now you see this as Abraham deals there with God in verses 22 through 26, and even as he negotiates, as it were, with God, that Abraham is fixed on the righteous, that Abraham is coming to grips with, and he's grappling, as it were, and wrestling with God in prayer, that yes, wrath is coming, and Abraham knows that when God's wrath comes, does that mean that the righteous are going to be taken up in the temporal judgment and the afflictions and the hellfire and brimstone that God was prepared to rain down upon Sodom? That Abraham's chief concern in the midst of this prayer is that as God's wrath is vented, that the righteous might unjustly suffer. And if the righteous unjustly suffer, then God's glory will be tarnished. And this is why in verse 25, for example, Abraham declares, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That here Abraham very boldly, because of the covenant promises that are his, approaches God and he wrestles with him. And you note that what Abraham pleads for is he doesn't say, "God, don't be so unjust as to vent your wrath and your anger." You think of the way that so many people in our world and even Christians have seemed to invert this. And they think that it's unjust if God lashes out in his anger and in his iniquity and in his indignation. And people who think, well, God being loving just means he's going to overlook all of these offenses and all of these sins. That as Abraham deals with God, that he doesn't say, who are you to bring this wrath and this indignation against this sinful people? But that Abraham understands that God is justified, that he is vindicated in it. That Abraham doesn't come and he doesn't pray to God and say, could you just be a little softer? Could you be a little gentler? Why do you have to be so harsh with these people, as though God doesn't have the right to judge sinners for their sin? But what does he pray? He prays that in the midst of the wrath and the indignation of God, that the righteous would be protected in the midst of their plight. That the righteous would be protected by the kind and the merciful hand of God as the world around them is destroyed in flames and burning. Now, certainly there are many righteous people, even today, who suffer the effects of God's present judgment. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that because of the sins of the Gentile world, because of their love of homosexuality, because of all the sins that they become complicit in, that Paul says there in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against such ungodliness. That in some ways we're experientially feeling this as American Christians in the midst of the country that we love, that yes, we earnestly pray, God, would you bless and would you thrive and prosper our country, but who are we deluding ourselves? We're sitting under the judgment of God even now as we live, that the church is suffering because of the sins and the lack of repentance and the proliferation of the sins of the ungodly and of the wicked, and how we need to be protected. How we need to intercede not only for persecuted Christians throughout the world suffering under tyrannical hands, but how we must intercede for one another, even as Abraham did, to plead and to pray with the Lord that the righteous would be protected in the midst of a world that is turned over to misery and to darkness. And we individually need these prayers for ourselves. You think of Peter on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and when he had betrayed Jesus, that Peter goes to him, and what does he say? But he says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you turn again, go and strengthen the brothers. And which of us do not need the individual prayers, not only of Christ, but also of our brothers and sisters, that as we go about our business, as we're in the workforce, as we come into contact with our ungodly neighbors and the ungodly culture around us, as our children are being buffeted by the world and the flesh and the devil about them, which of us do not individually need the intercessory prayers of our brothers and our sisters, that we might be protected in the midst of this wicked and this vile world? And we need it not only individually, but we need it corporately as the church. And you think again of Christ. That Christ exemplified this intercessory spirit and grace and prayer in John 17 as he prayed to his Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, at least not yet, but that I pray that you keep them from the evil one. And how not only individuals, but churches need the prayers of the saints to strengthen and to buttress and to build up. You know, we look out at the world in which we live and we see the former bastions and the former God-fearing denominations as they have capitulated, as they have accommodated, as they have sold their souls, as it were, to the world. And we're left to wonder, do we pray? Do we intercede enough? Do we ask God like Abraham does here for protection of the righteous, that we would stand firm in the day of trial and of temptation? What we note is that the world in which we live, it's messed up, and that the righteous often suffer in light of the indignation of God against the ungodly. And yet we ought to long for the establishment and for the endurance of our brother and our sister's faith in Christ. And if we long for their spiritual well-being, and we long that God would be glorified, then we must pray. We must pray, pray, pray that the Lord would protect his own. And so we see this encouragement to intercessory prayer. And yet to this we can add yet a fifth encouragement, and that is that if we are to excel in this grace, then we must have a proper perspective, not only on the sovereignty of God, but on the very means that our sovereign God uses in order to carry out his will. We read one of the most astonishing confessions of faith in all the book of Genesis there in verse 25. As Abraham, as he intercedes on behalf particularly of the righteous in Sodom, as he implores for their protection, and what is it that Abraham declares? There shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just. Now, this is an incredible prayer. This is an incredible confession of faith that Abraham makes, not for the least of which reasons are this, that Abraham acknowledges in this confession the universal authority of God. Now, those of you who know something of your extra-biblical history and the world in which Abraham was living, you know that what was rampant amongst the religions of the world were territorial gods. That the Philistines had their own gods that were gods over the Philistine nation, that the Amorites had their own gods that were sovereign in the Amorite religion, that it was these gods of territories and of land masses. And yet what is it that Abraham acknowledges about the true and the only living God is that he doesn't simply say, well, look, you're the God of the promised land, and so why don't you bless us and guard us? But he declares here that he is the God, that he is the judge of all the earth. That there is nothing that is outside of the sovereign control, authority, and administration of the God of the Scriptures and of the God of Abraham. That unlike all of the gods of the Philistines or the Amorites or the Hittites or the Amalekites or whatever gods there were amongst the pagan nations, that it was the God of heaven and earth who exerts sovereignty over all things. And this is what Abraham declares here. You're the just judge, not only of the promised land, not only of your covenant people, but you are the judge of all the earth. And Abraham secondly confesses not only the universal authority, but an understanding that this God who is sovereign over all things will do what is just. That there is none who can stay his hand, that all things will ultimately work out according to his justice and his goodness and the holiness of his will. That it is quite the confession in the Old Testament of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Now, many of you are aware that there are many who would have us think that if God is absolutely sovereign over all men, and over all the affairs of this universe, then prayer is utterly meaningless. If he's the God of all the earth, and if he will do all that he pleases, and he will always act justly, then what is the point of prayer? I think we can say that it is regretful that though many Reformed Christians, that we pay lip service to the sovereignty of God and the importance of prayer, that yet too often practically, we buy into this line of reasoning. And it's easy for us to take our recourse to the sovereignty of God and to say, well, he's in control, and therefore we don't need to be affected by the things of this world or what it is that is transpiring or the burdens and the difficulties of our brothers and our sisters, that we can practically live in a way that we so exalt the sovereignty of God that we diminish the need for prayer. You know, what do we note about Abraham? That Abraham makes this glorious confession of the absolute sovereignty and authority of God, and yet it doesn't drive him from prayer, but that this is the very thing that drives him to prayer. And why is that? Well, real simply this morning, it's because prayer is the means that God has purposed to execute his sovereign will. You see, we can so quickly fall prey to think that because God is sovereign, then that means aren't necessary. But as our theologians of old have often reminded us, not only has God purposed the end of all things, but that he has also in his sovereignty declared the way in which we will arrive at the end of all things. And what we note here is that prayer is one of the chief means that God himself, as the sovereign and as the one who has absolute authority over all things, that intercessory prayer is one of, if not the greatest means that God has ordained and that God has purposed in order to execute the glories and the majesties of his eternal decree. You see, what we can so often do as Christians is we can neglect the means that God himself has given, and we can fall prey to trusting in so many lesser means. Now, we see that this is ubiquitous amongst Christians today. Lesser means have their place, but they also have their limits. By all means, this November, go out in a God-fearing way and vote for someone that you believe will enact true justice and equity in our land. But if your ultimate hope rests in a politician or in Capitol Hill, then you have simply been trusting in a limited means that God has offered. By all means, make use of the lesser means, but never neglect the greatest and the glorious means that God has ordained to execute his purpose and his will. All of these lesser means are limited, but Abraham understands that in the midst of the world in which he's living, that God is not limited, that there is no person, that there is no power, that there is no place, that there is no pain, that there is no politician, that the sovereign God does not ultimately reign over. And so Abraham's recourse here is not, let me go and trust in all of these things, and as a last resort, I'll go to the sovereign God in prayer. But that Abraham's first response is, I can't neglect prayer before the sovereign God who executes his will and does as he pleases, whom none can thwart or overturn, but that it's the sovereignty of God that drives Abraham to prayer. And so if we are to excel in this grace of intercessory prayer, we must have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. And to put it so brashly this morning, if we are not driven to intercessory prayer, then regardless of our confession or our catechisms or our creed, we do not understand the sovereignty of God as we ought. And so we must have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. We can add to this more briefly a sixth encouragement, that we need a proper perspective on the humility that is necessary for prayer. That often one of the greatest things that keeps us from prayer is our own pride and our own darn self-sufficiency. That we think that we are capable and that we are enabled in and of ourselves and that others are to do as we ought to do and to do as we need to do, and that we just love to be in control. And then you note what Abraham does. That just as much as he exalts God, he also humbles himself. And there in verse 27, not only do we see a lofty confession of who God is, but Abraham gives us a very humble confession of who he is, declaring, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Oh, this is quite the imagery for Abraham to use here, evocative of immense humility, that Abraham is in a sense grappling here, if you will, with his own mortality. Now, there are those who say, well, he confesses here that he's dust and ashes because we begin in creation as dust, as God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and that we end our life, as it were, in the ashes of the fires as we're burned and as our bodies are given over to corruptibility. And Abraham, as he comes and he lays himself before God, Abraham does so in the humble posture of his own mortality while confessing the immortality and the power of God. That Abraham is saying, I'm just dust and I'm ashes. What can I do? How can I ever presume that I am able to do these things? But no, it's to you, Lord, that I am going to come in the humility of my spirit. Now, one also has to wonder, as Abraham makes this confession that he is but dust and ashes, one wonders, is this some sort of metaphor? Is Abraham, by this confession, is he revealing what will soon be quite literally true of Sodom? That as God comes with fire and brimstone, that we will see that as God deals with Sodom, that they will quite literally be nothing but dust and ashes. And Abraham here, as he approaches the Lord in prayer, understands that we either humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in prayer, or God will humble us under his mighty hand in punishment. What often keeps us from intercessory prayer is our own pride. I can handle it. I can fix it. I can deal with it. I. If we are to excel in intercessory prayer, then we must have the humility that Abraham exemplifies here, of learning well our dependence, not on ourselves, but on God in everything. And if we knew how dependent we were, how could our prayer meetings remain empty? How could our prayer meetings be scarcely attended? How could we not go daily and regularly to our prayer closets to pray, not only for ourselves, but on behalf of one another? And seventhly, if you can bear with me, we'll do it quick. If we are to excel in this grace, then we must have a proper perspective on the patience of God. If there is one attribute of God that shines forth in majesty and glory here at the end of Genesis chapter 18, it would have to be the patience or the long-suffering of God. We see that God is patient towards, first, Abraham. That Abraham, the one who calls himself dust and ashes before God, and yet he comes boldly and he approaches God's throne. And how does Abraham come? He comes learning well that first lesson that Jesus himself taught us about prayer. That Abraham comes in great persistence. That he persists in prayer over and over again. Lord, 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, 10 righteous. Most of us are far less patient than God is with one like Abraham. We are less patient with our own children and with our own spouses. And when it comes to prayer, how quickly we can think, I've prayed about it once, why do I have to pray again? And yet we see that Abraham persists. And we see the great patience of God. That Abraham isn't, or that God isn't stirred to anger or resentment or bitterness, but that God, in great patience, that he hears Abraham, that he accommodates Abraham, that he lets Abraham wrestle with him in the midst of prayer as he lays hold of his cares and his concerns and his petitions. So we see that God is incredibly patient with Abraham. We also see that God is patient with Sodom. That God glorifies himself even in the midst of this prayer as he expresses his patience towards Sodom. Now, why is it that God is so patient with Sodom? As we've already noted, on the one hand, perhaps the chief reason is that God is patient with Sodom and with her prolific wickedness and idolatry and sexual immorality for the sake of the righteous. That God has such care, that he has such love, that he has such compassion for his church, that for the sake of his people, he will not cut the wicked off before it is time. You think of Jesus as he expressed this in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. As the wheat and the weeds grow up, and the angels say, "Shall we go and pluck up the weeds amongst the wheat?" And God says, "No, because if you go and you pluck up these weeds, you're going to pluck up the wheat as well, but rather let them grow together for a time until the day of harvest." And then he sends his angels out to divide the wheat from the weeds. And so we see that God is patient with the ungodly because he cares for his church. He endures the wickedness of this world. He endures the mockings of this world. He endures the idolatries and those who would crucify him, as it were, over and over again, all for the sake of his church, that we might be prospered and that we might glory in who he is. But I think there's a second reason why God is patient with Sodom here. And that is that God bears long with the wicked, because in his patience, he is offering them the hope of forgiveness and the forgiveness that comes through repentance. You think of Paul in Romans 2, verse 4, when he tells us that the kindness of God is not meant to lead us to presumption or to greater sin, but the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, God knows that in being so patient with the wicked, that when he does come in great judgment, that there is no one in Sodom who's going to be able to raise their fist at God and say, well, you were unjust, and you were too impatient with me, and you didn't give me enough opportunity. You were too rash in your judgment. Because God is patient with the wicked every day. And God is patient in order that if they will, and if they call, that they might come to him in true faith and in true repentance. And we see how God exercises his patience, the great restraint that he exemplifies, even regardless of the provocations, the ungodliness, the transgressions, and the sins of the ungodly. What we see in Genesis 18 is that God is glorious in his patience. And if we are to excel in this grace of intercessory prayer, then we must come to grips with his patience, with his long-suffering, bearing not only with us in our prayers, but bearing with the wicked in order that they might be called to faith and to repentance. Here in Genesis 18, we have the very first prayer that is recorded in all the Bible. And what we see of Abraham, the father of our faith, is that not only did he excel in the grace of hospitality, of caring for the physical needs of those around him, but he excelled in the grace of intercessory prayer, of caring for the spiritual burdens of those around him. And what a privilege we have, like Abraham, to follow in his likeness, to excel not only in the grace of hospitality, but to excel in the grace of intercessory prayer. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that you are the God who has fearfully and wonderfully made us in body and in soul. That you are the God who cares for our bodily and our physical and our temporal needs. And that as your people, we often have the opportunity to join in this ministry as we extend the grace of hospitality to one another. But that you are also the God who cares for our spiritual needs, having given us the sure and the steadfast promises of the gospel in Christ. And we thank you that we too can partake of this ministry as we are given over often and regularly to the grace of intercessory prayer. How we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we need to neglect neither of these, but to excel in them as those who have been touched by the infinite grace of Jesus Christ. O, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of prayer, that we would be filled with prayer, that we would be a church that rejoices in praying with and for one another, that you, O Lord, would put it within our minds and our hearts to assail the throne of grace in a time of need as we pray for one another. Grant that we might be united and knit together in this way. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.